was the lost son. I guess I want to make the suggestion that there are actually two lost sons that this story speaks of. The story takes place, kind of the setting of it, is Jesus is chatting, and he's chatting to what are called sinners, I suppose. I suppose the Bible talks of them as sinners. They are tax collectors. They are sort of the lower people of society, people that you ordinarily wouldn't expect Christians to be hanging around with. If it was today, it might be, I don't know, we might be able to think of that Jesus is sitting down chatting with a whole lot of homeless people, people that are drunk. There might be a few drug addicts in there. There might be some prostitutes there. He's speaking to the people that generally society don't give a whole lot of attention to. And as he's speaking to him, the Pharisees, the religious people, wander up to him and they take a jab at him of saying, what are you doing? You call yourself a teacher. You speak a whole lot about God, but you're not acting like someone who should be following God. You're hanging out with the wrong people. And in response to this sort of accusation, Jesus then turns around and tells a few stories. Tells three stories, in fact, and the last story is the story of the two lost sons that we're looking at tonight. It's a story with a message. Jesus doesn't deny that he's hanging out with these people. But he seeks to explain to the religious leader why it is that he's hanging out with these people. There's a message in there for the Pharisees to answer and, I suppose, give a defense to the accusation that has been made that he's hanging out with the wrong people. There's a message too, though, for those who would have overheard this story, the sinners, the people that you wouldn't expect this religious guy to be hanging out with. There's a message for them. I think there's a message also for us as we get the privilege of being able to read through this story that Jesus told. So would you pray with me quickly as we seek to venture into this story to see what it is that God might speak to us? Heavenly Father, we pray that over the next few minutes as we read and as we think about this story that you told, Jesus, we pray that you would speak to us. Speak to our hearts. Let us be honest with you in the way that we interact. And Father, we pray that you would change us. In your name we pray. Amen. Jesus begins this story by introducing the characters. The primary characters are the father and his two sons. And to start this off, I'm going to invite Emily up. Emily's part of our SALT group, and she's going to read for us the first half of this story, kind of the interaction that the father has with the first son.
Okay, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything he had, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father's country. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate.
Thanks, Emily. So do you get the picture of what's happening? Where we're up to is that the young son approaches his dad and asks for his share of the estate, of the inheritance that the father ordinarily would have given to his sons at the time of his death. It wasn't an extravagant aim. It's generally that's what he would have received. But it was an action that basically said to his father, "Dad, drop dead. I really don't want to have a lot to do with you. I don't consider you important. I don't consider you a part of my life. I want to do it on my own. Give me the money." He's essentially saying that I am going to be happier without you, Dad. I think, in my huge amount of wisdom, that I'm going to be able to do life in a way that is going to make me happier than anything else that you can offer me, Dad. I don't want to have to deal with the rules that you set about. I don't want to have to worry about tidying my bedrooms. I don't want to have to worry about going out into the fields and laboring. I don't want to put the dishes away. I don't want to take the rubbish out. I reckon I can do life better on my own without following your rules. Give me my money. The father, amazingly, gives the money. And he figures that he will then take that and go and have his life. And so he heads off and he goes and he squanders that. It says that he has a party. He has a good time. I would imagine that there was music and food. There was girls. There was fast cars. It was a good time. But life falls apart when we make dumb choices. And this is exactly what we find happens for this young guy. By the time we get to verse 14, we see that he's run out of money. Because there's a famine in the land, he ends up having to go to work in a pigsty to feed the pigs with not even getting paid enough to be able to buy the food. He kind of ends up eating the pig food. And in a moment of kind of enlightenment, he kind of says, "Well, I'll go home. I'll go home. I'll go home to Dad. Even Dad's servants get paid better than this. I'll head home." Couldn't picture being forgiven per se. Couldn't imagine Dad's going to actually forgive me for what I've done to him. But maybe, just maybe, he might give me a job as one of his servants. I might be able to get something a little bit better off than that. Figures out he's going down a blind alley and he'll head home. Earlier this week, in the midst of all these storms, there's been a number of bushwalkers that have been rescued, and you might have seen some of them on the news. There was a group of school students that got rescued, and then there was a couple of other slightly older youth that kind of got lost as well, and they had to get rescued. But I bet you as those youth headed out, they didn't expect to end up being rescued. See, they didn't heed the warnings. They didn't look around as to what was happening. They looked simply at themselves and said, "We reckon we know what we're doing. We'll head out." The ending was somewhat different, though. Earlier this year, I came across an article in the newspaper. It spoke of two Scottish skiers that were out in Norway. They were going on a 10-day ski trip through Norway. They were passed by a couple of skiers who said that at the time when they passed them, they were looking tired as the weather was starting to close in. They made the assumption that these two skiers would turn around. They were looking obviously tired. And there was the assumption made that they would turn around. They were in fact told to. They didn't heed the warnings though. And they continued on, and unfortunately, they were found dead later from hypothermia. They hadn't listened to the warnings. They'd made some bad decisions. They'd taken themselves down a blind alley. And the consequence of that was, at least for the skiers, death. You see, often in our own lives, we don't necessarily see the danger and the hardships that are coming. We don't pay attention to the warnings. We often press on thinking everything is going to be fine. We don't need to worry too much about the future. In a whole stack of surveys that have been done recently on youth, That's both high school youth and sort of young adult age youth. It generally shows that youth are feeling positive about the future. That when they're asked to sort of grade what you think the future will hold, generally, it's a positive outcome. There might be some worries, but it's generally positive. And that's a good thing. But there's also a caution to be had in that. And the caution is that often we can be heading along, looking at the future, thinking that everything is going to be fine, and forget to ask what God thinks of that. We can head down a path thinking that it looks good, but forget God. We press on making decisions based on our own wisdom, based on what we think is right, without asking God. We make an assumption that we can do life better without Him. We make an assumption that God is really irrelevant to us. And ultimately, the Bible calls this sin. It's making choices that reject God. It's making choices that says, God, you don't really matter that much. In Romans 3, 10 to 11, we read these verses. They're taken from the Message. It says this: there's nobody living right, not even one. Nobody who knows the score, nobody who's alert for God. They've all taken the wrong turn. They've all wandered down blind alleys. No one's living right. They are verses that tell us that we are all much like the youngest son in some way. We're all in the same boat. We, like the son, choose not to follow Jesus. We reject him. We choose to make decisions like the son did that says life will be better off if we forget about God. We do it in the way that we live our lives. We make choices. Choices about the way that we spend our time. Choices about watching TV instead of giving some time to God. We do it in the way we spend our money, of spending it all for ourselves rather than giving it to God. We do it in the way that we talk with our friends. We do it in the way that we spend our spare time. We do it in the people that we date or choose to have relationships with. We make decisions that often don't include God. And for the son, just like the school student and the skiers, the choices that we make, whilst not looking good at the time, end up taking us down a blind alley. They take us down a place that just isn't healthy. It's a delusion. It's a delusion that at the moment everything looks fine. But over time, it fades away. God tells us that choosing to do life without him will also lead us down that blind alley. And it is a result that ends in death. The Bible tells us in Romans 6, 23, that the wages of sin are death. That is, choosing not to listen to God and making choices about life without him will lead to our death, will lead to each one of us facing God's judgment. The son, in this story that Jesus tells, ends up realizing this. And so he decides that he will head back home. In verse 18, we read these verses of what he kind of repeats in his head as he's heading home of what he's going to say. He says, I'll say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Repeats it to himself. Sinned against heaven and you. And he heads off home. He certainly doesn't expect forgiveness. Couldn't imagine it. To be pardoned by his father. For his father to simply overlook everything he had done. For the father to have no resentment, no anger, no hard feelings that he said to him, drop dead. He certainly didn't expect that level of forgiveness. He merely hoped for a job. And so he headed off home. But we soon realize as we hear the story that he underestimates the love of the Father, of the Father's willingness to forgive. For as the Father, who has been waiting patiently for his son, sees his son at a distance, in verse 20 we read that he heads up and runs to his son. He breaks the cultural rules of what was expected But he hightails it to his son, and I have this picture in my head of this kind of slightly roundish sort of a guy with his kind of tunic on, picking up his tunic and hightailing it down the road, embracing his son, kind of lifting him off the ground in sort of that Arabic kind of over-the-top expression of life, kind of bear-hugging him, kissing him while his son is sort of trying to splatter out, "I've sinned against heaven and you, will you?" And the father immediately says to his servants, "Bring a robe. I want to clothe him. I want to kill the fattened calf. Let's celebrate. For my son who was lost has now been found." Could you imagine the son at that point? He had no idea that his father would even willingly take him back. And then he gets to this kind of just over-the-top expression of love and forgiveness. It's an amazing scene. There's a story of a Spanish father who had a falling out with his son. The son ended up running away, and the father sometime later set off to find him. He searched for months to no avail. And finally, in a last-ditch effort to find him, the father put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. And the ad simply read, "Dear Pacho, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you." And he simply signed it, "Your father." On Saturday, 800 Panchos showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. We have a God who loves us, who desires to forgive us, if only we choose to turn back to Him. If we realize that we've made decisions that have taken us down blind alleys, that we realize that we've made decisions that have led us astray from where God wants us to be, that we've made decisions that haven't included God, that we've just prioritized our own worldview, we've ignored God's wisdom. If we do that, God stands there waiting to embrace us. Not long before she died in 1988, a television sort of personality, Margareta Lasky, a secular humanist and novelist, wrote, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." The really sad thing, though, in that statement that she made is that all she had to do was to turn to God. In 1 John 1:9 it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us for our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, from everything that we have done wrong." In other words, if we acknowledge to God that we have done the wrong thing, we can be assured that He will forgive us. Possible because God took the cost of our sin onto Himself through the person of Jesus, on the death and the cross, so that there is nothing that we could do to put ourselves beyond the love of God, to put ourselves beyond on His forgiveness. It doesn't matter what you've done, criminal or non-criminal. It might be just disobeying your parents. It might be just breaking school rules. It might just never have been really paying much attention to God in the decisions that you've made. God is ready and standing there, wanting to forgive you, wanting to embrace you. God sees your heart. He knows who you are. He will accept you exactly the way you are. If you feel guilt, He wants to take that guilt away. If you feel fear, He wants to cure you of that fear. He wants to drive it out. He wants you to know His forgiveness, His presence, and His power. And He receives His son back as He's willingly and openly wanting to receive you back. But remember, Jesus is answering a question. He's told this story for a purpose. Remember the whole situation. Pharisees are there. Accused him for hanging out with the wrong people. He then tells these stories. We've read the first half of this last story. it's this part of the story that is directed to the Pharisees to answer why it is that he's hanging out with the wrong people. He's hanging out with these people because they are the ones that are lost and know they need saving. But they're not the only ones that need saving. The Pharisees too need a relationship with God. And it's to this end that the second half of the story now moves. I'm going to invite Emily up to read again for us the second half of this story as Jesus shifts his attention to the Pharisees.
Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property and prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was lost, dead, and is alive again. He is lost and is found."
The religious leaders couldn't understand why Jesus was hanging around with the wrong people. They couldn't understand either. Jesus wanted to let them know why it is and how it is that they should be responding. He tries to make a statement at this point to say, "You're asking me that I'm hanging around with the wrong people. But have you considered why I'm doing that?" He seeks to explain in this part of the parable, which nearly seems unfair. Like, you kind of think at some point that the oldest son seems to, there's a legitimate concern here. Like, he's done the hard yards. Surely he should be getting the reward. Like, it seems unfair. It seems to be a legitimate complaint that the oldest son has. And so Jesus, in doing this, is speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees who are saying the exact same thing. "Jesus, why, if you are this religious teacher, aren't you spending time with us? We're the ones that have slaved for you for years. We're the ones that have followed you. We're the ones that go to the temple all the time. Surely you should be spending time with us, not them." Seems to be a legitimate complaint. So what's Jesus getting at? I mean, the story's fairly simple, isn't it? The son doesn't seem to be aware that the prodigal son has returned. He's heading up to the house. He hears the party. He asks what's going on, to which he finds out that the son's returned, the fattened calf has been killed, there's now a celebration, and not surprisingly, he becomes angry. He says in verse 29, he says, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends." It's a statement that essentially shows that the second son is lost. That the second son, too, has headed down a blind alley. On the outside, of course, everything looks good. But as he speaks, he dishonors his father just as much as the younger brother did through his actions. But he does it through his words. He does it through how it is that he's seeking to relate to his father. He says to the father, "All these years I've been slaving for you." In other words, the older brother relates to the father not out of love, but out of service. He essentially views himself as a slave of his father. He interacts with his father like a soldier would to his commander of his unit that he's serving in. It's a relationship based on power. There's no love or affection. There's no service there because of the love of the Father. He goes on to say that he's never disobeyed. You've never even given me a goat. He sees that it's a relationship that he has to earn to keep. That he has to do X amount of stuff to make sure that his father will love him. But that's not how a father relates to his son, nor the way that God relates to us. My son Wesley, he's two. He doesn't have to do anything for me to love him. He's my son. I will love him no matter what he does. And I want my relationship with him to be based on my love that I want to give him. Not by what he has to somehow do. And if he was to say to me one day and come up to me, Dad, I've done all these things, do you love me now? You know, I'd be cut. It'd be like, no, buddy, I love you just because you're my son. Jesus, in speaking to the older brother, to the older son, is targeting the religious leaders. He's targeting those who have come to church all the time, that come to youth group every single week, and hoping and thinking that this will somehow earn them a reward, that they will do enough to make God happy with them. But this is not how we have a relationship with Jesus. In the book of Acts we read, "And he, God, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." A guy by the name of John Piper, who some of you I think have read, writes that Jesus did not come to hang out with a help wanted sign. He came and hung out a help available sign. Jesus is eating with sinners because he is a doctor with a cure, not because he is a laborer, an employer with a labor shortage. Jesus relates to us not by what we have done or do, but what he has done on the cross. And we see this in the father's response. You see, upon it hearing the oldest son is refusing to go in, the father goes out to him. In verse 31, we read, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to be celebrated and be glad, because your brother of yours was dead, he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found." You see, the father goes to him, tells this part of the story to remind the Pharisees that it is a relationship based on love and not by work. It is a relationship that is on offer, not because we somehow do enough, but simply because he loves us. Philip Yancey puts it this way. He says, "Ask people what they have to do to get into heaven, and most will reply, be good. Jesus' stories contradict this answer. All we must do is cry help. We cry out to God for his love, that we can be assured that he will give it." And there is a huge danger in relating to God in a pattern of works. It's a pattern of life that is so often characterized by guilt. Guilt about the things that we've done. It's characterized by doubt as to whether or not we've kind of done enough to stay right with God. It's characterized by a burden that says, I've got to carry this. I've got to do these things for God. I must go to church. I must go to Bible study. I must do these things. Rather than because we want to. Rather than because we sit and just bathe in the love of a Father that is completely unconditional. Tonight there are people here in both camps. There are those that have never really ever paid that much attention to God. They've kind of been living life, kind of doing their own thing. God's never really figured in that equation. Much like the younger son who left. To those people, this story says, I'm God. God says, I want you to come home. I'm standing here. All you need to do is turn around. I'm waiting for you. But there are also those that have been coming to church for ages, kind of go through the motions, that everything looked right on the outside, but have never just kind of grasped hold of God's grace. But I've never grasped hold of that unconditional love that just sits there, that grants to us a freedom that we can live life in. For those people, in this story, the Father says, comes out to us and says, come home. I know you've been here, but come and join the celebration that's going on. To those people, come back. I don't know where you're up to. As a way, I suppose, of helping us reflect on that, I'm going to invite John up now and the band, if they want to join us as well. And they're going to sing a song. It's by Casting Crowns. It's called Prodigal Son. It's based on this passage. But I guess I want to allow them to sing it and allow you the time to reflect before I've completely closed.
This song is called Prodigal. It's by a band called